But you might have noticed that the passage that Brother Joe just read was the passage that I dealt with this morning on television. I'm going to deal with that today, too. I didn't plan it that way, but that's just the way it fell. So you're going to get a double dose if you watch the TV program. But I want to begin in John 15. Open your Bibles to John 15. And I want to introduce a series of four messages that I'm going to preach on a subject called the planting of the Lord. Now, the title of this morning's message has to do with Christ planted in death. Christ Himself. Christ planted in death. But you know, in the Bible, all through the Old Testament and much of the New, salvation in its entirety, in the whole realm of salvation, is many times compared to planting and harvest. Planting and harvest. The farm analogy, the symbolism of a farmer who goes out and sows seed. And he plants and he waters and he cultivates. And then comes the harvest. And we see many passages of Scripture that speak of salvation in that way. For example, here in John chapter 15, the Lord Himself in verse 1, He makes this statement. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," or the vine dresser. God the Father is sometimes in the Bible referred to as the Lord of the harvest. What is He talking about? The Lord of the harvest. What is the harvest? Well, the harvest is the ingathering of His church. His people being called, brought and called into the kingdom of God and coming unto its final fruition and completion, final growth in glory. Here He's called the husbandman. That is God the Father. He's the vine dresser. He's the keeper of the field. It's like this. It's like the farmer who plans his garden, his field, chooses the seed that he wants to grow, and plants that seed. And that's the way the Father is. He is the sovereign of the universe who chose His people, which are His seed in a sense. And He planned the garden. He planned it out, where the rows would go, how deep it would go, and how it was to be watered and fed and cultivated and fertilized. And He planted His seed. God chose a people before the foundation of the world. It's like the wise farmer who plans it all out, lays it all out, purposes it, and does it according to plan. And that's why God the Father is called the husbandman. Here Christ refers to Himself as the true vine. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you might see Israel, the nation Israel, referred to as God's vineyard or as the vine. And in this, Christ says, "I am the true vine." Now, that word "true" in the New Testament is many times used in two ways in comparison here. First of all, it could be true as opposed to something that is false. And this is not the way it's used here. In other words, Israel was the vine of God in the Old Testament, the nation Israel. And Christ is not saying, "I'm the true vine," but Israel was the false vine. But another way the word "true" is used is this way. It's the fulfillment and the completion of that which was aimed at. So what Christ is saying here is, as Israel, the nation, was the vine of God in the Bible, He says, "I'm the true vine." Because it is through the nation Israel that Christ was brought into this world in His humanity. He was born of the seed of David. And so He's the true vine. So there is no, you see, life is in the vine. The life of the branches is in the vine. Look at verse 2. He says, "Every branch in me." The branches are His people. Now, the life is not in the branch as a source. The life comes from the vine. And if you're a branch, the only reason you have life is because of the vine, Christ. Now, in Israel, the nation, there was no life. There was no spiritual, eternal life. You couldn't become, in other words, you couldn't be eternally saved, brought into the kingdom of God, and live eternally just by becoming a Jew. No, sir, that's the work of Christ, who is the true vine. So you see the analogy there. You know, the vine, Christ. Christ is the vine. His Father is the husbandman. Look at verse 2 again. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, that kind of a branch is just a branch in profession. This, he's describing here a person who has only a profession of life, but no spiritual life within. And the reason you know that is because this is a branch that bears not fruit. He says, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He prunes it, just like you're pruning a vine or a plant. You prune it so that it'll bear more fruit. I'm not a farmer, and I'm not real good with plants. I tell Debbie if she's going to buy a plant and wants it planted and want it to grow, she's going to have to do it because I'll kill it. You know, I'm not trying to now. I'm not trying to. But I'm just not good. I don't have that green thumb that some people have. But I know this, that sometimes on certain bushes, that when you prune them back, when it comes time for the flowers or the buds to come out, it has more. It has more. And that's what he's saying here. Those who bear fruit, they have life from the vine. That's Christ and his people. And he prunes them. How does he prune them? By his word. By trials, he prunes them. By experience, he prunes them, and they bear more fruit. They grow in grace and in knowledge. That's a good analogy, growing in grace and in knowledge of Christ. And then he speaks of his word and all of that. So, God the Father is said to be the Lord of the harvest, the husbandman, Christ, the branch, or the true vine. Sometimes he is called the branch in the Old Testament, the branch of Jesse. That refers to his humanity as a God-man. And then believers are referred to as the branches that proceed from the vine. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 1, believers, regenerated people, the elect of God, his church, are referred to as trees planted by the water. We read there in Psalm 92 in the opening of our service this morning. Let me just go back over that. He said, he's talking about God's people here. In verse 12, he says, the righteous. Who are the righteous? I'll tell you what, whenever you see that in Scripture, think this way now. The righteous are sinners saved by the grace of God. If you're righteous, it's not because of anything in you or from you. It's because God made you righteous by his grace through his Son. Now, that's what he did. And that's the only way that I can be called righteous or you can be called righteous as we are in Christ. And so he says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. That's a strong tree. And it says in verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They'll bring forth fruit even in old age, which is what we by nature see as the time of fruitlessness. It's not. Especially for a righteous person, a child of God. Very fruitful. You see, young people listen to the elderly in the faith. They have a lot to give and to offer in this life as they guide us through their wisdom and their growth in the things of Christ, in the things of the Lord. You know, think about this. The old are not to follow the young. The young are to follow the old, the elderly. And that's that. In the Lord. In the Lord. So this is talking about the planting of the Lord. Now, in the next four weeks, including today, I'm going to show you four passages of Scripture, four ways that cover the whole scope of salvation in this comparison of the planting of the Lord. And today I want you to look at John chapter 12. Let me just give all four ways here and you'll see what's coming up. First of all today, Christ himself planted in death. That's the first planting of the Lord. Christ planted in death. Secondly, next Sunday morning, we'll deal with Christ's people planted together with him. And we'll see that. And then thirdly, we're going to be talking about the Word of God planted in our hearts, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And then fourthly, and I'm looking forward to this myself and studying for it, is Christ's people planted in our death. Now, you know, we sometimes flippantly and humorously talk about planting some people in the grave. But you know, for God's people, it is a planting. But you know what comes forth from a planting is growth, life. That's the purpose of planting, to bring forth life. It's not just to put a dead body in the ground and let it decay. That's not the purpose of the planting of the Lord. Now, when God's people are planted, the purpose is that from that planting is going to come life. And we'll see that in a few weeks. All right, let's look at John chapter 12. Here's the basis, the ground, the foundation of all of salvation right here. Christ planted in death. And let's look at this verse in verse 23. Now, here they were at the great feast and many came to worship and the Pharisees were among them. The Pharisees were the ones who stood the firmest against the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 11, he had raised a man from the dead, Lazarus, from the grave. What a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous miracle. Life from the dead. So this context here, everything is speaking of life, life, life in Christ. That's what it's speaking of. And here these Greeks come, these Greeks who had converted to the Jewish religion. They came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip. And they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." I don't know exactly what was in their minds, what they were thinking. Not sure they even knew what the name Jesus meant. Maybe they did. You know what the name Jesus means? It means Jehovah who saves. That's what Jesus means. I told the Sunday school class last week, I said, sometimes we think of Jesus being a name of derision towards him, but it's not. It's a New Testament form of the Old Testament name Joshua. The Jews would pronounce it today Yeshua. It means life. That's what it means, salvation. "For his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." When he rode into town here, back in the early part of this chapter 12, they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna." What does that mean? It doesn't mean just praise the Lord. You know what, really, it's come to mean this. Hosanna means thank God for salvation. That would be the best translation of thank God for salvation's come. That's what they were saying. Now, it's sad that when we consider that the same crowd who cried Hosanna this day, a few hours later, cried crucify him. But that's the way fallen humanity is, isn't it? When things go our way and we get our way and think like we think, you know, all right, Hosanna. But then it comes crucifying until the Lord breaks our hearts and brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Well, Philip brought him and he said in verse 23. Now look here, John 12, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, what's he talking about? Well, we're going to see he's talking about his death. And we see right away that he didn't look at his death as the end. He didn't look at his death as a feeble attempt. He didn't look at his death as a defeat. But he looked at his death as a glorification. What does that mean? That means he's going to be exalted. That means he's going to be lifted up, not just on the cross. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. He says that. But he's going to be lifted up in glory. And this is the hour of his suffering unto death as the substitute of his people, the sacrifice, the sin bearer, the sin offering, the one who was to be made sin. All the sins of God's elect made to meet upon him, laid to his account. And out of that he would suffer and bleed and die. He would be buried, but he'd be raised again the third day and ascended unto the Father on high, where he's now seated ever to live to make intercession for us. And so this is the hour that he should be glorified. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's a title of the Messiah. That's not denying his deity. Some people say that when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's denying his deity because there are times when some of the prophets, like, for example, Ezekiel, was referred to as the Son of Man. But here the phrase indicates the Old Testament title for the Messiah. This is the Redeemer. This is the God-man. And he's going to be glorified. No mere man could be glorified in death. No sinful man could be glorified in death. Yet he who is God and man, who died a great death because of sin, was to be glorified in death. And that's amazing. Well, look at verse 24. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, or a grain of wheat, that's what that is, a seed of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Now listen to this. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, see that? If it die, you take a grain of wheat, any seed of any plant, and you just hold it in your hand. Nothing's going to happen. Just lay it on a table. Nothing's going to happen. Actually, throw it on the top of the ground. Nothing will happen. But when you plant it in the ground, and it goes through that process of which our Lord here describes as a death, it goes into the ground and dies. All right? Then what happens? Then it brings forth its fruit. It has to die to bring forth the fruit. No death, no fruit. And what he's teaching here is this. No death, no life. Life is in his death. And it's in his. Not in ours, but in his. If it die. Somebody said this verse here tells us the one condition of salvation. Now, you know, religion is good at putting conditions on salvation. Man's religion. You must. There's one condition for the salvation of God's people. One condition. The death of the Son of God. That's what he's talking. If it die, then what? It doesn't say now, if it die and everybody else does their part, it'll bear much fruit. It doesn't say if it goes 99.44% of the way and then you make your move, then it'll bear. No, if it dies, there's going to be fruit. Now that's it. The one condition of salvation. And he's speaking of his death. Look at verse 25. Now he uses this to teach them a lesson about discipleship first. Because you see, Christ was the perfect servant of the Father. And he says, and he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. The application of that is first to himself. Now he's talking about his disciples, but think of him. He was not of this world. He wasn't connected to this world. He wasn't tied to this world. He didn't love this world. He came into this world to do the will of his Father. That's what he meant to do. And that's what he did. And when he calls his people unto discipleship, that's the way we're to see it too. We're not to be connected to this world, tied to this world. We're not to love this world. We're to see our purpose here for one and one purpose only, and that's to glorify God in Christ. And to pass through. We're just passing through. That's what our Lord was doing. He was just passing through. He kept saying the hour has not yet come. Here he says the hour has come. Here it is. He says in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You see, the only honor that we can get from God is through Christ. There's no honor outside of Christ. Because all honor is in the Son. So he says in verse 25, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Now he was beginning to experience the sorrow and the pains of sin upon him. And he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of my death. But for this cause came I into this hour. I came into the world for this reason. He didn't come to be an example. He didn't come to be a martyr. He came to be a redeemer. He came to be a savior. He came to save his people from their sins. And it was a troubling death that he was to experience. These are things that he had never experienced in himself before. And he was troubled. But here's the point. Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. God the Father had glorified his name many times. He glorified it in creation. He glorified it all through the Old Testament. Glorified it in the life of the Son. at his birth. See, the star shone and guided the wise men to the manger. The angel spoke to the shepherds. At his birth, the Christ child was delivered from the hands of men. Herod wanted to kill him. And then at his baptism, the Father was glorified in the Son when He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father was glorified through the Son when He said the same thing. All through He was glorified. But He says, "Now I will glorify it again." And the glory, what is the glory of God? It's the manifestation, it's the revelation, it's the public display, you might say, of everything that God is in every attribute of His glory. You see, sometimes when people get to know us, it's not our glory, is it? It's our shame. Is there anything about you that you don't want me to know? Is there anything about me that I don't want you to know? Huh? You think about it. But when you get to know God, when you come to a saving knowledge of God, the more you know, the more He's glorified. That's what He's talking about. And when Christ died on that cross, that is the greatest revelation of the glory of God that has ever been and ever will be. That's the Shekinah glory, as the old writers used to say. That's the glow. That's that which comes forth to show us who God is, that we might fear Him and worship Him and serve Him and trust Him and follow Him. And the more we know of God, the more it is His glory, not His shame. And so He says in verse 29, "Now the people therefore that stood by heard it and said it thundered, and the others said an angel spoke to him." They didn't know exactly what was going on. "But Jesus answered and said, 'The voice came not because of me, but for your sakes.'" In other words, this was for the people around Him. Christ and His Father have an intimate connection of nature. They're one God who subsists in three distinct persons. And yet one in will, one in nature, one in attribute. This wasn't for His benefit. It was for theirs. Many times God will do things, manifest things, work things in providence for our benefit. And that's what He did here. And so He says, now look at verse 31. Now here's Christ planted in death. Here's what it means. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world." God's judgment upon this world was in the death of His Son. God's judgment against sin was in the death of His Son. And He says, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, who's He talking about? He's talking about Satan. Satan, this goes all the way back to the garden now. Satan was instrumental in bringing the whole human race into condemnation and death. And He said it was right there on the cross of Calvary that the prince of this world was cast out. The condemnation on Calvary now, on Calvary, when Christ died on Calvary, the condemnation that Satan brought in was removed for God's elect. Totally removed, not partially removed. Not conditionally removed upon their later on believing. But right then and there, when Christ died that death and paid the debt to God's law and justice by His sacrifice, His suffering, His death on the cross, the ground of condemnation was totally removed. Sins were borne away. Now you think about that. And you see how the death of Christ was an accomplishment. It wasn't an attempt. He didn't come down here to try to save anybody. That's not what He did. He didn't come down here to issue a general pardon to everybody without exception and just hope that some people would accept it. That's not what He did. He came down here to do a work that He Himself finished and completed at Calvary, and it's a work that was given to Him and to Him alone. Now, how is the death of Christ referred to in Scripture? Well, it's a redemption. Now, what do you do when you redeem something or somebody? You pay the price. It's referred to as a justification. The Bible says Christ was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, He was made sin for us. He knew no sin and did no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Look over at Romans chapter 3. It's a redemption and a justification. And look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. You see, Christ being planted in death, this grain of wheat, which is a symbol of Himself, Him as God-man, He died that death and He was planted. And what came forth from that planting is life, spiritual life, eternal life, everlasting life. And it says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We missed the mark. That's what that means. Transgressors of the law. And that means that death is the result. Sin demands death. But look at verse 24. "Being justified." Now that's referring to what Christ accomplished at Calvary. How do I know that? Well, look at it. "Being justified freely, unconditionally, without a cause, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, when Christ redeemed us, we were justified. We were justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What did He do? He paid the price. He paid the debt in full. It's like this. We, in our birth in Adam, born in sin, and in our own sinful actions and thoughts and motives, we have racked up a debt that we cannot pay to God's law and justice. Christ on the cross paid the debt in full. Now, if you don't believe that, the next time we sing "Jesus Paid It All," you don't sing. See what I'm saying? Don't sing if you don't believe that. You say, "Well, I'm just not going to sing when y'all sing that song because I don't believe that." But see, we do believe it. He paid it all. Now, did He leave it? Does that mean this? Do I have anything to pay? Absolutely not. Do you have anything? Not if He paid your debt. Now, if He paid our debt and redeemed us, that means we're justified. Look at it again. Being justified. Literally, it's this. It would read this way in the tense of the original language. Having been justified freely, unconditionally, without a cause in me. In other words, there was nothing in me to bring this about. Nothing in me to motivate or inspire God to do it. I'm one of those that was described in verse 23. All sin and come short of the glory of God. So therefore, my justification through the redemption that was in Christ had nothing to do with anything in me or done by me, anything I have done, will, am doing, or will do. Freely. Free salvation. And it's through the redemption in Christ. Now, we're justified. How did that take place? Well, look at verse 25. "Whom God hath set forth." That word "set forth" means foreordained. From the foundation, He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. "To be a propitiation." Now, that word "propitiation," think of it this way. It's a satisfaction. What is a propitiation? It's a satisfaction that comes through the death of a substitute. That's what it is. A proper, qualified, willing substitute. And it brings full and complete reconciliation. That's how Christ's death is described in the Scripture. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not charging them with their sins, 2 Corinthians 5:19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So here is propitiation. That is satisfaction that comes through the death of a sacrifice. Now, how do you know the sacrifice is the right one? Well, does it bring satisfaction? You see, Cain brought an offering. You remember Cain brought an offering. But it didn't bring satisfaction. Therefore, it could not typify propitiation and reconciliation. Reconciliation, two parties brought together at peace with one another. And look at it, through faith in His blood. Now, when the Bible speaks of His blood, now listen to me carefully here. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, it's not talking about the physical blood that was running through his veins. Now, he did shed his physical blood. Don't get me wrong. He did die. But when it talks about his blood, it's talking about his death, you see. It's his death. When the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, here's what the picture is. You see, physical life is in the blood. You know, as long as I've got physical blood pumping through my veins, I'm alive. When that physical blood stops pumping through my veins, I'm dead. And it begins to coagulate, and I think they call that rigor mortis begins to set in. And that's a type now. That's what that is. It's a type. And the shed, so blood, there's life in the blood, and that now life in the physical blood pictures spiritual life that comes through the blood of Christ, spiritually. It's a picture. Now the shedding of that blood is what? That's death. If I start bleeding up here and I can't get it stopped, what's going to happen? I'm going to die. That's the shedding of blood. Some people will hemorrhage and they can't stop the hemorrhaging. That's bleeding inside and that's death. So when it says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, it means without death. So when we say faith in his blood, we're talking about his death on the cross, his satisfaction to law and justice. Much the same way when we think of the cross, we preach the cross. The Bible says that. Somebody said, well, we don't preach the cross, we preach Christ. We preach the cross. God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the preaching of the cross is the... But what do we mean by that? We don't mean something you hang on the wall or hang around your neck. We're not talking about a piece of wood that some archaeologist might dig up over there in Jerusalem. Let me tell you this. If they could find the remains of the actual cross, the wood that the Lord of glory was nailed upon, you know what it would be? Worthless. Does that shock you? Most of you, I know it does. It'd be worthless. A worthless piece of dead wood. Now, that's right. But you know what people would do. They'd either sell it or they'd put it in glass and everybody would make a pilgrimage there to worship it. But so, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death to finish my transgressions, to bring an end to my sin, to make reconciliation for mine iniquity, to bring in righteousness. So that's what it means, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in what Christ accomplished in my behalf, his blood. And why? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. I believe that's talking about the Old Testament believers who looked forward by promise to that great day that Christ is speaking of. And then look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Now, you remember back there in John 12, he said, now is the prince of this world cast out. Now, you know, Satan, as I said, he brought in condemnation. But Christ on the cross brought in justification. Now, how do you prove that? Well, he was buried, but he was raised again the third day. He finished his work. He accomplished it. He ascended unto the Father, life from his death. But look here at Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Now, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now what he's talking about there is not Satan's power over physical death. Satan has no power over physical death. It is when somebody dies, it's not the work of the devil. God alone has the power of life and death. The hairs of your head are numbered, the scripture says. Isn't that right? Well, now, who did that numbering? Not Satan. Hairs of his head are numbered. God did. When Job lost his family, he said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord what? Taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So what is Satan's power of death? What he's talking about is Satan's power to keep sinners condemned by his accusations. Satan is called the great accuser of the brethren. So what does he mean here? All right. When Satan accuses any sinner for whom Christ died on that cross, I don't care who it is, any sinner whom God pardoned and justified and redeemed through his Son, Satan's power to condemn is totally removed. Why? Because Christ died. He took my sins. He bore them away. I mean, he moved them out of the way. That's right. When God sees me through the eyes of his law and justice, he sees me in Christ. And therefore, when Satan comes along and accuses, his accusations, the arrows of his accusations, as the Old Testament puts it, they don't stick. Because, you see, I have a ransom. I have a Redeemer. I've seen Jesus. We would see Jesus. How do you see him? How do you see him? As a defeated reformer? As a beggar leaning over the banister of heaven just trying to get people to accept him as their personal Savior? Is that how you see him? We would see Jesus, he said. I see him as my sovereign substitute, Redeemer, who bore my sins away and justified me and made me righteous. So therefore, when Satan accuses, his power to condemn me is void. I mean, it's gone. Satan will accuse you. Men will accuse you. And you know, in 1 John 5, it says your own heart will condemn you, won't it? He will accuse. But you know what God says there? He says God is greater than our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews 2. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That bondage is the bondage of legal guilt that keeps a sinner condemned in his own conscience. And when you see Jesus, look back at John 12 now, when you see Christ on that cross finishing the work, when you see that he was buried and raised again the third day because of your justification, then that legal bondage and that conscience is removed. That's the purified heart. That's the cleansed conscience. And how is it cleansed? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. What is my faith? My faith is salvation by God's grace in Christ. That's my faith right there. I believe I'm saved by the grace of God in Christ. So look at it now. He says in verse 32 of John 12, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Now what's he talking about? We'll go back to the context. If that grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The all who will be drawn unto him are the much fruit. That's his people. In other words, everyone for whom Christ died, was buried and raised again the third day, will, without fail, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth and the call, the invincible call of the gospel, they will be drawn unto him. He won't lose a one of them. He said, "And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh me I will nowise cast out." He said, "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." He said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." He said, "Nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand." And verse 33 says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." You see, that's the issue. Christ was planted in death. And him being planted in death, my friend, is the salvation of all who are drawn unto him. There's life in the death of Christ. Life from the vine and from him alone. All right.